Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, and let us hear the word of God. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. There is, I would venture to say, nothing quite like the feeling of being forgiven. There's nothing quite like knowing that God does not count your sin against you, that God has forgiven you according to the abundance of his grace. To know that, to know that you are forgiven all of your sins, however great and grievous they are, to know that God has forgiven you is to be truly blessed and happy. To know that is almost to be in heaven itself. And that is really how David starts this psalm of his in his introductory statement in verses 1 and 2. You can hear the joy oozing out of him as he reflects upon the fact that he is a forgiven sinner. Just look down with me at verses 1 and 2. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed, doubly blessed, is that one, that man, that woman who knows that their sins are forgiven and that the Lord counts no iniquity against them. That man, that woman is the one who is truly happy and truly blessed. Joy comes to those who confess their sin to the Lord and receive from him full and free and complete pardon. That is how David opens this psalm of his. And then he proceeds to do two main things. And really I want to look at this psalm under these two main headings. First of all, we see what I've called the experience of forgiveness, David's own personal experience of forgiveness. We see that in verses 3 through 5. And then, secondly, we see David going on to give teaching on forgiveness, teaching about forgiveness in the light of his own personal experience of forgiveness. He then goes on in verses 6 through 10 to give some teaching on forgiveness, and then concludes the psalm in verse 11. So first of all, we see David's experience of forgiveness in verses 3 through 5. Just note, first of all, the contrast that exists between the opening two verses and then verses 3 and 4, as I have just said, the opening two verses, they pulsate, they ooze with joy. David is saying, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. But then notice the contrast as we move into verse 3. He says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Do you see the stark contrast that exists between that happy man of verses 1 and 2 and the man who was at one time extremely sad and distressed because of his unconfessed sin? There was evidently a time when David sinned. We don't know exactly what incident, or if there is any particular incident that David is referring to here, but that doesn't really matter. But there was evidently a time when David had sinned, and he knew that he had sinned, but he didn't confess that sin to God. He didn't go to God straight away. Instead, he kept silence. He kept silent, perhaps out of fear. Perhaps he was afraid to go into the presence of God because he had sinned so greatly. Or perhaps he was just too ashamed. He was so aware of the depravity of his heart and the way in which he had failed yet again his God. He was just too ashamed to confess his sin to God. Or maybe there was some other reason why he kept silent. We don't know. But he did keep silent. He didn't go straight away after he'd sinned and confess that sin to God. And what was the consequence of him keeping silence? Well, we see that, don't we, in verses 3 and 4. He lost all vitality. He lost all vitality. There was no strength left in him. There was no peace. He says it was as if his very bones began to waste away. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Everything to David felt out of joint. His body began to suffer. There were very real physical consequences to his unconfessed sin. You saw them. He felt them in his very bones. What's more, he was groaning all day long. All day long without any kind of respite, without any sort of reprieve. He was groaning all day long. He felt the weight of his unconfessed sin pressing upon him. It was a burden too great to bear. And as a result, he was miserable. This is a picture of someone who is miserable. You don't groan if you're happy, do you? But you do groan if you're miserable and weighed down by your sin. And that is David's experience at one time in his life. But notice that it wasn't just his unconfessed sin that was weighing David down. Notice that it was also the heavy hand of God. Day and night, he says, verse 4, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. God was as it were, pressing down. He wasn't giving his son, his servant, any rest. In mercy, he wasn't giving him any rest, any reprieve. Day and night, David felt the heavy hand of God upon him. His conscience, that inner voice of God, was ill at ease. It was restless. There was for him no peace, no equanimity whatsoever. And as a result, David felt sapped of all strength, sapped of all energy. He says, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And the image there is of a parched land, a desert land. You've seen pictures. You may even have been into a desert, a parched land. What's it like? There's no life there. It's dry and it's dusty and there's no vitality. It's lifeless. There's no water. There's nothing there. It's dry and it's dusty and it's parched and it's dead. And that is what David felt like in his soul, in his inner being. It felt as if his inner being was a parched land, a desert land. There was no strength. There was no energy. There was no life whatsoever. And that is exactly, of course, what sin does to us, isn't it? That is exactly what sin does to us. Sin dries us up. It dries us up from the inside. It dries us up physically sometimes. Maybe some of you have experienced the very physical consequences of sin. We are psychosomatic beings. We are body and soul. And we can't compartmentalize when we sin against God. Often we will feel it physically, as if our very bones are wasting away. It dries us up psychologically. There is no peace, no rest. We are ill at ease. It dries us up spiritually. We may feel very, very far from God. This is what sin does to you. Sin turns your soul into a desert land. It makes you miserable. And perhaps some of you right now, here this morning, know that to be true. Perhaps you are here this morning and you feel dry in your soul, perhaps because of some unconfessed sin, some sin that is just weighing you down. And maybe you just, for whatever reason, feel as if you can't go to God. Perhaps you're just too ashamed. It's that sin again that I keep on committing time after time after time. I'll just never learn. I'm just too ashamed to go to God, too afraid. Or maybe you just don't feel sufficiently repentant. Have you ever felt that? You thought, I can't go to God because actually I recognize that my sin is wrong and I shouldn't do it, but actually I'm not sorry about it. There's a sense in which I enjoy it and I don't want to let it go. So how can I go to God and confess my sin? Wouldn't that not be hypocritical when I feel insufficiently repentant? How could I go to such a holy God? And what is the consequence when we do keep silent, as maybe some of you here this morning are keeping silent? What is the consequence? Is it not exactly what David describes here? Your bones begin to waste away and you groan all day long and you feel the heavy hand of God upon you. All joy just evaporates from you and your strength is just dried up as by the heat of summer. Sin makes you miserable. And so what should you do? What should you do? Well, exactly what David says he did in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This is what you should do, even if you don't feel like doing it. Acknowledge your sin to God. Don't cover up your iniquity. Say, I will confess all my transgressions to God, and he will forgive you. Notice what David doesn't say here in verse 5. David doesn't say, I first of all summoned up lots of repentance so that I felt truly repentant and therefore felt ready to go to God. Now, maybe David did feel deep in his heart, deep repentance, but he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. And nor does he say, well, first of all, I did a few good deeds to kind of salve my conscience a little bit. Maybe you sometimes react like that. I know I do. You sin, you think, oh, I'll just do a few good things, or I'll refrain a bit from doing some other sins, and then I'll feel ready to go to God. No, David doesn't say that. He simply says, I acknowledged my sin to you. I didn't cover my iniquity. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. There's this sort of staccato simplicity, acknowledge and not cover up and confess. David, how did he come to God? How, in a sense, did he approach God? In what manner did he come to God? He came to God as a sinner. Pure and simple. That's how he came to God. He came to God as a sinner. That, in a sense, was his sole qualification for coming to God. Not that he felt sufficiently repentant or as if he'd done enough kind of good works to sort of cover up or cover over that sin that he committed. No, he came to God as a sinner. I acknowledge my sin to you. And then he received the forgiveness of God. You know, friends, brothers and sisters, you don't need to feel a certain degree of repentance in order to come to God. Now, of course, there's a sense in which you'll never come to God unless you repent at least a little bit. You would never have any reason to go to God if you didn't feel at least a smidgen of sorrow of your sin, or at least recognize that it was wrong. But it's not as if you need to get so much repentance before you can then come to God. And you certainly don't need to do a few good deeds in order to sort of salve your conscience so that you're then properly qualified, as it were, to come to God. It's not needed. It's not needed to come to God. Your only qualification is, in a sense, your dequalification. Your only qualification to come to God is your lack of qualification, okay? That's why you come to God. That's why you go to God. You go to God because you are a sinner. Perhaps someone who sinned very seriously. And perhaps someone who is sinning habitually. But you go to God as a sinner. And your God receives sinners. Period. Not sinners who have repented X amount. Not sinners who, yes, whilst they're quite sinful, nevertheless do a few good works to kind of cover up some of their sin. No, your God receives sinners. End of. Jesus came to heal the sick, not the well. Jesus came to call the unrighteous, not the righteous. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, who are pressed down, weighed down by sin. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Your God receives sinners. And the wonderful thing is that your God, the God of the Bible, the only God, the wonderful, beautiful, gracious God, he is more ready to pardon sin than you are to seek his pardon. That is true. God is more ready to pardon your sin than you are to seek pardon for your sin. It's as if he stands with his arms open wide and says, come to me. In fact, to borrow the imagery from that famous parable of the prodigal son, the father goes running out to meet you. That is where the first sign of repentance, even if your repentance isn't pure in any way, mixed with so much other sin, he forgives you for your lack of repentance. He comes running out to meet you with his arms open wide, and he rejoices to welcome you home. So do not keep silent. Even if you don't feel sufficiently repentant, even if you feel completely unworthy to go to God, that's when you should go to God. He receives unworthy people. And it's as you see you go to God that he in his grace will actually cultivate deeper repentance in you. And he will make you truly mourn over your sins as you go to God in the gospel and you see how gracious he is, how full of love and compassion and forgiveness, that you'll then think, how can I sin against such a God? You won't want to sin against someone who loves you so much and who is so ready to forgive you. So we have, first of all, David's experience of grace. And then as we move on through the psalm, we see David's, what I've called David's teaching on grace or forgiveness. It's as if he's experienced the reality of forgiveness and he's then in a better position to, as it were, teach upon the matter. You see that connection in verse 6. Therefore, in the light of what I've experienced, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. In other words, don't wait. Don't hesitate. Don't delay. Go to God straight away and receive his forgiveness. It reminds me, this verse 6, of what Isaiah says in chapter 55 of his magisterial book. Let me just read it for you. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, why? For he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. You may have abundantly sinned, but let me tell you, God abundantly pardons with a super abundance, far greater than any sin that you commit. So seek him, call upon him. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day when you can receive full and free and complete forgiveness. And if you do go to God, the rush of great waters, as David says, they shall not reach him. They shall not reach you. I take that to mean the sort of fiery darts of the evil one, or the fiery darts of this sinful world. They will seek to accuse you. They will seek to drown you with their accusations. You are a sinful man. You are a rebellious woman. How can you go to God? How can you be a Christian? But standing in the light of God's forgiveness, in the light of his abundant pardon, those accusations, they cannot reach you. They cannot kill you. They cannot touch you. The devil cannot touch you. Who is the one that brings any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died and who rose again and who is now at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for you. You are safe. The rush of great waters, those attacks of the evil one, they will not reach you. You are safe with God. He is your hiding place. When you are exposed by your sin, God will hide you under the shelter of his wings. He will preserve you from the trouble of unconfessed sin. And he will surround you with shouts of deliverance. And really the question in the light of this, in the light of the kind of God that you belong to and that you worship, the real question should be, why would you not want to go to such a God when he offers you such full and free and complete forgiveness, when he will give you his all, even his son? Why would you not go to such a God? Indeed, as David says in verse 9, you would be foolish not to. You would be so foolish not to. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. To act without understanding is, in context, to live in unrepentant sin. That is foolishness, my friends, of the highest order. If you want to be wise, if you want to be sensible, if you want to be rational, then confess your sin. Go to God, however you're feeling, go to God. He will offer you full and free and wonderful forgiveness. Forgiveness that will fill you with the joy of the Lord. Not to go would be like a thirsty man, a man dying of thirst, not accepting the free offer of a tank of water. Or a hungry man not accepting the free offer of a full and sumptuous meal. Such people, they would be foolish, wouldn't they? And yet that is what we are so often like, even as Christians. Forget about non-Christians. Even as Christians, sometimes we are so foolish. We're like mules, horses. And we don't go to God, even though he, in a sense, pleads with us to come so that we might receive forgiveness. Why don't we? We can be so foolish. Hardened, I suppose, by our pride. We don't really want to humble ourselves. But we do ourselves so much damage as a result. I mean, what is the end of those who refuse God's offer of free forgiveness? What is the end? We're told, aren't we, in verse 10, many, many are the sorrows of the wicked. The wicked here are those who have not sought forgiveness from God. They may enjoy pleasure for a moment, but for them, God's anger will last a lifetime. Sin does give momentary pleasure, but it only ever leads to eternal torment. That's the end of the wicked. That's the end of those who refuse to go to God and seek his forgiveness. By contrast, steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. Let me just ask you a very simple question. What would you rather have? What would you rather have? Many sorrows for all eternity, or God's steadfast love surrounding you? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? And so David concludes his psalm by saying, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." I think this verse is parallel with the opening two verses, the The righteous are those who have trusted in the Lord. Theirs is a righteousness that is not their own. It's a righteousness that has come to them as they've trusted in the Lord. And the upright are those who have confessed their sin and been freely forgiven. And as a result, they can be glad in the Lord, rejoicing with shouts of joy. As I come towards the end of my sermon, do you ever read a psalm and ask yourself, how would Jesus have sung this? I mean, sometimes it's obvious, isn't it? Because the psalm clearly points to Christ. Think of Psalm 110 or 22 or many, many others. But how would Jesus have sung a psalm like this, a sort of penitential psalm? Because Jesus would have sung this psalm as he grew up, as a young boy and then a young man, as he went to synagogue. He would have sung the psalm. This was his hymn book. He would have sung Psalm 32. And you think to yourself, well, how could Jesus, the sinless one, in all integrity, sing a psalm such as this? And I think the answer is that Jesus sang this psalm with all his heart, with every fiber of his being, because he came in a public capacity. He came as the second, as the last Adam, in order to represent us, to represent his people, his sinful people. He was numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah says, wasn't he? He was numbered with the transgressors. And we can go even further, according to Paul. He became sin on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And you see, God, why is it that God doesn't count David's sins against him? How can a just God not count David's sins against him? How can he cover up David's iniquities and yet remain just? Well, the answer, of course, is because of David's far greater son, the King David, who had no iniquity in himself, who had no transgression in himself, who never once sinned, but who willingly took to himself David's sin and paid for it in full on the cross, and bore the wrath of God in full and exhausted it all. That's how David's sin was forgiven. That's how his iniquity could be taken away and done so justly, because Jesus, his far, far greater son, took it to himself. And not only did Jesus take David's sin to himself, he also gave, credited, accounted, what? His righteousness to David. It's unbelievable when you start to think about it. That is what Jesus went through for David and for all of you who trust in the Lord. That is why God does not count your sins against you, because in grace he gave his son. And Jesus Christ, the great son of great King David, took upon himself as he hung on the cross all of your sin, all of your iniquity. That's why you can go boldly to God. That's why you don't have to cover up your sin, because it's been exposed and it's been placed on the shoulders of Jesus, and he's paid for it all, and he's buried it in the depths of the sea, and there is now no more fishing, as somebody once said, Dale Ralph Davis, I think. No more fishing. It's been buried in the depths of the sea. He's paid it all. Jesus was the blessed man. No one was more blessed than Jesus. He knew all his life the blessing of the Father upon him. And yet that blessed man, the blessed man, became what? He became the cursed man on the cross. That's who he became. The man cursed for your sake, for your sin, cursed by God, so that you, his people, might enjoy and know all of his blessings that he has won for you, that he has secured for you, perhaps foremost of which is the blessing of knowing that you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Yes, you're sinners. We all are. We will be to the day we die, but we are in Christ forgiven sinners, justified sinners, righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And that can never change. that can never change. If you're a non-Christian here this morning, this offer is for you. It's for you. Come to Christ. Come to God. Say, Lord, I know I've sinned. I don't even feel the half of it. I'm not even sure entirely what sin is, to be honest with you. But I know I've done a lot of bad things. Will you forgive me? And he will. That is the promise of God. That is the promise of the gospel. When you go to him, he will forgive you. And Christians, don't we need to keep coming to God? Not in order to become a Christian, of course not. But every day, don't we need to confess our sin to God? Every day. No day passes when we don't need to come to God. And the wonderful truth is that when you do, he delights to forgive you. He delights to forgive you. What does Jesus say? That there's more rejoicing in heaven over one repentant sinner than over 99 righteous persons. It gives God joy. Not only you receive joy, but it gives God joy to forgive you. He delights to pour out the abundance of his grace upon you in Jesus Christ. May I say this? Make God happy. Of course, God is entirely happy in himself, but in a sense, make God happy. Delight his heart by going to him and saying, Lord, I'm a sinner, but you are a gracious God. You promised to forgive me. Please forgive me. And he will. He will. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are such a gracious God. Forgive us that so often we view you as a hard taskmaster, someone who is harsh like us, where in actual fact you have a heart of grace, and we'll never fully understand just how overflowing in grace and mercy you are. But we rejoice in the fact that you are such a God, and where have you displayed that so wonderfully and so marvelously but on the cross of Jesus Christ, the blessed man who for our sake became the cursed man, so that we might know all the blessings of being your children, your forgiven children. Oh Lord, please write upon our hearts the truths of your words, and make us increasingly penitent people who run straight to you as soon as we sin. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.